We began talking last week about after the nation had divided. We spent the week before last, we talked about some of the difficulties of studying this period of history, and gave you quite a few things along those lines. And then last week we started talking about King Jeroboam. He was the first king of the northern kingdom after the nation divided. Southern kingdom, if you're looking at your chart there, I believe it's on the left. That was Judah. In fact, at the top of the chart, I think I wrote across there southern kingdom. And then over on the right side is the northern kingdom, Israel. So the nation divides there. Let me say this while you're looking at the chart there. You'll notice it's got 931. And I'll rely heavily on Dr. Reese's dating system. And I mentioned this as I was talking about studying this period of history, that there'll be one of the problems is that it's hard to determine some dates, and there's a little bit of speculating. Dr. Reese believes it was 945 B.C., whereas whoever drew this chart up said it was 931 B.C. Now, the other things I've looked at in the chart, they're pretty much in agreement with Dr. Reese, maybe 1 year different, something like that in some places. But that's the one place where there's quite a difference. And in my studies, I have run to dates that would go as low as 928 B.C. But don't let that throw you off. At least you'll have a general idea of the time lapse between certain events and certain kings and so forth there. So just might want to, on my chart, I just put a little note there, 945 B.C., Dr. Reese, or an R for Dr. Reese. That way I would know his dating system started a little bit different than this one did here. But anyway, we started talking last week about King Jeroboam as he became king of the northern kingdom. And we said this, that because he feared losing his people, he feared losing his throne, and he even feared losing his life, he made some foolish decisions. And the reason he feared that was, as though he had the vast majority of the land and the vast majority of the people, he, in the portion of the nation that he became king of, he did not have the city of Jerusalem with its temple there. And so, according to the Old Testament law, the Jewish people, every year, they had to make at least three pilgrimages to Jerusalem and the temple there. And then at other times, there would be individual reasons why they had to go. But men were to go and to take their families at least three times, three different occasions during the year. And so that meant they were going to leave the northern kingdom and go down to the southern kingdom where their temple was. And Jeroboam's up here in the north, and he says, you know something? He says, by those people going down to the southern kingdom there to worship God, he said, I'm afraid that they're going to end up deciding they made a mistake. They're going to end up probably taking my life. I'll lose my throne, lose my life. I'll lose my nation. I'll lose my people. And so he was very concerned about that. And we saw that in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. It says, now Jeroboam said in his heart. Now remember I said this, he didn't tell the people what his real motive was. It was what was in his heart. He didn't dare tell them that he was afraid that he couldn't trust them. He wouldn't tell them that. That would have upset them. But his true motive was, his hidden motive of his heart was, he said, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. And King Rehoboam, of course, was a descendant of David in the southern kingdom of Judah. He said, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord, that is the temple at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, the descendant of David over there in the southern kingdom, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So that's his secret fear. He's not telling the people that. And so the next verse says, whereupon the king took counsel. So we don't know who he took counsel with. I find it interesting that Rehoboam, you remember, he took counsel when he was trying to answer the people about the taxes that his father Solomon had put on him. He sought the counsel of the wise old men, and they gave him some good advice. Then he sought the counsel of the young men, and they gave him bad advice. He followed the counsel of the young men and ended up losing the majority of the nation. So now we find that here is Jeroboam, and he's seeking counsel, and obviously his counsel is not very good at all. But after seeking counsel, that he was convinced to take some ungodly actions instead of meeting the godly conditions stipulated by God for the preservation of the throne of the dynasty. Now, when I talk about the godly stipulations or conditions, we go back to chapter 11, and in verse 37, this is where the prophet Ahijah first told Jeroboam that he was going to become king of 10 of the tribes. And he says this, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 37 and 38, he said, I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be if. So this is a conditional promise. God makes unconditional promises and unconditional covenants. He makes conditional promises and covenants too. This is a conditional promise. He says, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that as right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, then I will be with thee and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. So he says, if you just follow what I tell you to do, he says, I'm going to establish your kingdom in that north. It's going to be as sure as the house of David. Otherwise, it won't come to an end. So he's made that conditional promise. But the man, he's looking at the circumstances, and instead of just believing what God said, and resting by faith in what God said and doing what God said, instead of that, he takes and he institutes some very ungodly things in order to preserve his nation. And so I just for the sake of review, I give you the things, the four things we talked about last week that he did. And one of them was this: he changed their God into gods of idols. Their God is the true and the living God. He's a spirit. He's the invisible God. He's the only true and living God. And he took and he made them two golden calves and said, these are your gods. So he changed their God from the true and living God to idol gods. And then he changed their designated place of worship to two more convenient locations, one in Bethel, down in the southern part of his kingdom, and the other way up in Dan, way up in the northern part of his kingdom. Now, by doing that, he said, now you don't have to go to Jerusalem like God said. I've set you up two more places, and I've done this because, now remember, his motive of his heart was this. He was afraid the people were going to turn on him. But what he comes across is, I've done this because it would be so inconvenient for you folks to go to Jerusalem, and I'm doing this because I love you, and I'm going to make life better for you and make life easier for you. So he set up these two alternate places of worship. And we emphasize this, God has always had the designated places of worship. And in the New Testament, the designated places of worship are what? Local churches. That's where you're to be at, all right? It's not on the riverside. It's not at the infield of a racetrack or, something. No, it's in local churches. It's in local churches, all right? The third thing he did was this. He changed the God-ordained standards for spiritual leadership, and even made himself a spiritual leadership. Now, God has standards for leadership. In the New Testament, he has very strong standards that he spells out in great detail for those who fill the office of pastor and the office of deacons. And in the Old Testament, he had standards of leadership. The priests had to be descendants of Aaron. And their assistants were basically descendants of Levi. Aaron was a Levite of the tribe of Levi. Priests had to be somebody a descendant of Aaron, and the others were basically his assistants, or their assistants. And this is part of the standards. But this man, he goes, and he just chooses whoever he wants to be a priest and makes himself a priest, and they're making sacrifices. Never, never, never lower the standards for spiritual leadership. Never do it. We're seeing it all across our country because there's, honestly, there is a shortage of men that meet the biblical standards to serve as pastors and deacons. And so what churches are doing, they're saying, well, since we can't find one to meet the standards of God, then we'll have to do the best we can. I'm telling you, it's better to do without than to get something that doesn't meet the standards. You're better off to do without. And then he changed their God-ordained days for worship to other days. God has said there's certain times, certain days you're going to go to Jerusalem. these are times you are to go there. And what does he do? He says, well, I'm going to take it. I'm going to have a complete different time. It's going to be very similar, but it's going to be a complete different time for worship. And God's given us times for worship. The Lord's Day is our time for worship as New Testament Christians. The Lord's Day. And you know what? We ought to make sure that that's the day we worship God. We set that aside and worship the Lord. We think, well, it used to be a lot easier because I remember the days when you had what they called blue laws. I guess they called them blue because people were blue because everything was closed down. I remember you couldn't buy anything on Sunday unless it was something that was like some medicine or something like that. Everything else was closed. I can remember going to the drugstore, and they had a soda fountain at the drugstore. It was on a Sunday. We went there to get some medicine. My daddy took me there, and the whole soda fountain was closed down. And then they had some other things that they had on the shelf. And Mr. Hershey, the owner of the drugstore, he had bed sheets draped over everything. And he said, you can't sell you any of that stuff there. All I can sell you is medicines, because this is the Lord's Day. And back then, it was pretty easy to observe the Lord's Day, because about everything was closed on the Lord's Day. It's not like that anymore, is it? It's not like that anymore. But I'm going to tell you what, God, we need to come together on the Lord's Day and worship the Lord. We need to make it a priority of our lives. Now, so we see that he did these things here. Now, everything, as he's made these ungodly decisions, these we could call them executive orders by the king, everything seemed to be going well for King Rehoboam. We find him at the end of chapter 12, and we find him there. He's at the place he's established for them to worship in Bethel, in the southern part of the kingdom. And he's there. He's made himself a priest, and he is there, and he is making offerings there at the altar of the golden calf. Look at chapter 12, the last verse. It says, so he, that's Jeroboam, offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. Not what God had told him, but the day he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So boy, there he is. He's got it going. Everything seems to be going good. All of these ungodly decisions, it looks like, from a human standpoint, it's all working out. But then somebody shows up. Somebody shows up. Just out of the blue, somebody shows up. Somebody that we probably, or we may or may not know his name. I'm saying he's an anonymous, but he is a what? A man of God. Man, can you imagine that? A man of God showing up at what they've built to be the place of worshiping God. And everything's going good until a true man of God shows up. I'm going to tell you what, let a true man of God show up in a lot of places across our country, and it sure caused some problems. You see? And so the man of God shows up at the place where they're worshiping, and I find this interesting. You look at chapter 13 and verse 1, behold, there came a man of God out of where? Out of Judah. I find that fascinating because he's afraid that the people are going to defect and go to the southern kingdom of Judah. And lo and behold, God sends a man of God out of Judah to come right up into his kingdom. So he's not even in his own nation. He comes up here to his kingdom and confronts the king. Amen. And whenever he did, all of a sudden, things got right interesting. Now, I want you to notice something here. I said an anonymous man of God showed up. But I put you a little note here. And I said this, though this man of God is not named in this story, he may have been Iddo. There's a prophet called Iddo, and I say that because I want you to look over, keep your finger there at 1 Kings 13, and look over the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 9, 2 Chronicles chapter 9, all right? And 2 Chronicles chapter 9, and we look at verse 29, and the Bible says this, now the rest of the acts of Solomon, he was the last king before the nation divided. First and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the prophet of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer? And we know this, that a prophet was also referred to as a seer in the Old Testament at times. because he could see into the future. And so it says, in the visions of Iddo the seer, against who? Jeroboam the son of Nebat. That's the very Jeroboam here that this anonymous man of God shows up to and deals with. And then I gave you a couple of other references, 1 Chronicles 12:15 and 13:22, that mention this man Iddo as well. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus, and you know, when you read something from Josephus, you kind of read it with a little grain of salt. But according to Jewish historian Josephus, Iddo was the man of God that went and confronted Jeroboam at the altar in Bethel. So he may be anonymous or he may be Iddo. Either way, it doesn't really change the impact of the story, okay? Now, I thought this was interesting. I got to look at that. The man of God showed up. And so I want to just do a little study here on the man of God. I like that phrase, don't you? The man of God. The man of God. And here's some things I discovered. So I just put this between some lines here, just kind of a little rabbit trail. The phrase the man of God, the phrase man of God is used a total of 78 different times in the Scriptures. You'll find it 78 different times. It is used in 72 different verses, which means that some of the verses have to use the phrase more than once for it to be 78 times. But it's used in 72 different verses and also in the title of Psalm 90. And in Psalm 90, the title is identifies Moses as a man of God. The phrase is used in reference to 12 different men, and once in reference to a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ by the parents of Samson. And I'll give you the references there, Judges 13, 6, and 8. And there, if you're familiar with the story, Samson, of course, was not born yet, but his mother's out working, and lo and behold, someone shows up, and she tells her husband it's the man of God. And so her husband, praise the Lord, said, I want you to send that man of God to me. And he shows up again, but before the story's over with, it turns out he realizes that this one that they said was, that they identified as the man of God, he turns out to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. A pre-incarnate appearance, we call that a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. By pre-incarnate, we mean between before he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so, on one occasion, he is referred to as the man of God, but actually it was the Son of God there. Eight of the men referred to as man of God are definitely named. Moses, Samuel, Shemaiah, Elijah, Elisha, David, Igdalia, and I give you the reference there because that's the only place he's mentioned, and also Timothy, he's the only one mentioned in the New Testament that's called a man of God. And then four of the men referred to as man of God or may not be named. And the reason I say or may not is this, because just in case this man of God that approaches Jeroboam, if he was Iddo, then it means he is named, okay? And he may have been. So I say four of the men referred to as man of God or may not, it should be named. I've got the letter B out, okay? So just to give you those little things there, that phrase I just like the sound of, the man of God, the man of God. The man of God showed up at the pagan house of God and stirred things up. Now, I want you to notice these things about this anonymous. And again, you understand I'm saying that assuming he's anonymous. I want you to notice some things about this anonymous man of God. And by the way, when we think about this, these anonymous men of God, you know, son, it doesn't matter if you're known by name or not to the world, does it? Oh, listen, I'd rather be a man of God who nobody knew my name except for God than to be in Jeroboam. You see? I'd much rather be that. God keeps a track of everything. In fact, I found it interesting, and as I was looking at these men of God that were named, right between Elijah and Elisha, there's one that's an anonymous man of God in there. And I'm thinking, what in the world? You got Elijah, and you got Elisha, these two powerhouses, and right between them, there's an anonymous man of God there. But you know what? He was very important. God knows his name, amen? And God needed him there. There was something he could do that God didn't want to use Elijah or Elisha to do. So that ought to be encouragement to somebody. Maybe get a little bit discouraged, you know, like, you know, nobody knows what I'm doing. It seems like I'm so insignificant. Listen, if you're doing the will of God for your life, that's all that's important. Amen? That's it. Now, note these things about this anonymous man of God. We've already mentioned this first. When the first, he came out of Judah, the southern kingdom, which King Jeroboam feared his people would return to. That's the whole reason he built that altar at Bethel, is to keep people from going on down into the southern kingdom to Jerusalem. And lo and behold, God sends a man of God from Jerusalem, now a separate nation, up to the northern kingdom of Israel. I thought about that. I said, well, he's a missionary, wasn't he? Because he went from one nation to another. Even though we're on the same continent, yet he went from one nation to another there. Then notice this about this man of God. It says, behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by what? By the word of the Lord. That is, he was following the will of the Lord. He didn't just say, you know something? I think I'm going to go up there and tell Jeroboam off. He didn't do that. God put it on his heart to do that. In fact, I would imagine that God had to kind of pressure his heart a little bit to do that. Because you just imagine this. Here you are. You're down in the southern kingdom. And God says you go up here to this other nation to the north. This man that is doing everything he can to keep his people from coming down here to your nation. And you go up there and you confront that man. You know what? I think God would have had to really put that on my heart for a few days before I launched out on that mission. But he went there by the word of the Lord. Otherwise, this was something that God put on his heart. It was a definite call of God, a definite move of God, and he could not get away from it. He could not get away from it. All right? Notice the third thing that I put. He boldly confronted King Jeroboam. It says, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, and he cried against the altar and the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar. And he just begins basically laying in to King Jeroboam, who was there making offerings on that pagan altar. So he dared to confront the very king himself. I'm going to tell you something. A man of God should not be intimidated by anybody. Not nobody, huh? No siree. And I need to realize, it doesn't matter who they are. There's nobody that should intimidate a man of God. He's there as a representative of the Lord, and he's there with a message of the Lord, and therefore he should not be intimidated. And it does not matter. It doesn't matter if he's a king, or a governor, or a president, or whatever. Let me tell you something. The man of God needs to stand up whenever that he's called upon to do so and given the opportunity. He needs to stand up and preach to him. Amen? He needs to stand up and preach to him. And so many times, people, when they're around somebody that's maybe they got some influence, there may be a politician or there may be a millionaire, a billionaire, or something like that. So many times, they cower down a little bit. No. The man of God needs to stand up. Amen? So he boldly confronted King Jeroboam. You say, well, wait a minute. The Bible says we're to be in subjection to the higher powers. Let me tell you something. There's no higher power than God. No higher power than God. They had old Lester Roloff, loved old brother Roloff, but had him in the courtroom, and I heard him tell me, he said, they told me, because he was disobeying the governor of Texas. And they said, you have to take licenses for your ministries. And he said, no, siree. He said, I'm called to do this, and if I take a license, I'm saying that you're giving me permission to do it. I don't need your permission, I have the call of God. And I am not going to take a state licensure for my ministry. By the way, every fundamental Baptist Christian school and college used to make that stand that I'm aware of. And they compromised. But he said, I'm not going to take it. I'm not going to take a license. And I heard Brother Roloff say it. So they got me in the courtroom and they thought they had me. And the prosecutor, the lawyer, he said, don't you know the Bible says you're supposed to obey the higher powers? Roloff said, I looked at him and told him, I said, I've got no problem with the higher power. My problem's with you lower powers down here, amen? You couldn't get the best of old Roloff, could you? And see what he's saying? There's a chain of command. There's a chain of command. And the higher power always has, the highest of the higher powers always is the one to be obeyed, amen? You can call it civil disobedience or whatever. But whenever I'm a high power, whenever it tells me to disobey the highest of the powers, I'm going to disobey the one below it. Amen? Going to disobey it. And you'll find that's a Bible principle all the way through. So he boldly confronted King Jeroboam. Fourth thing he did, he dared to condemn the religion being practiced at the altar in Bethel. He's right there. In fact, it says he cried out against the altar in the word of the Lord. So he's crying out against the altar. You know what he's going there and he's saying, listen here, you folks, this is not a legitimate house of God. This is not a legitimate time to worship God. This is not a legitimate offering of God. You priests, you are not qualified to be the priest. And he's letting them have it. Now, today, what do we hear? Don't ever criticize anybody's religion. Where in the world do you get that at? Huh? Where do you get that at? Not out of the Bible, do you? No, sirree. Not out of the Bible. No, you know what he's doing? He is ripping their religion to shreds. Why? Because it is completely contrary to the Word of God. And so he dared to condemn the religion being practiced at the altar in Bethel. The fifth thing is this. He prophesied that in the future, a king of Judah, now remember he's up in the northern kingdom of Israel, but he prophesied in the future a king of Judah named Josiah would defile that altar. Look at it. This is amazing. He says, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born into the house of David. Now get this, Josiah by name. The child's not even been conceived yet. And God tells him, tell him what his name's going to be. It's going to do that. Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer. He says, this is what this child's going to do. He's going to be a descendant of David. Otherwise, he's going to be a king of the southern kingdom that you're so afraid of. He says, and upon thee, that is this altar, he shall offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. Now, that's an amazing prophecy, is it not? Now, keep your finger there, but I've given you a reference here. Let's go to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 23. And we're going to see, and we're going to jump in way ahead of ourselves here. 2 Kings, chapter 23. And we're going to jump ahead, and we're going to see when this prophecy was fulfilled. 2 Kings, chapter 23. Now, you got your charts there with you? You got your charts there with you? All right? I want you to take your chart. In fact, I don't believe I've got one page of mine. Take your chart. I think it is. In fact, I'm sure it's on the third page. Find King Josiah in that left-hand column under Judah. Find King Josiah. Ricky's bringing you one. Thank you, Brother Ricky. All right. Find King Josiah there. All right. Now, remember, we're still on the first page, right at the beginning up there when the kingdom first divided. All right. You get all the way over to the bottom of the second page and the top of the third page, Josiah. All right. You see that? All right? Now, you'll also notice this. You look at the second page, and you'll see the northern kingdom of Israel, it came to an end in 722 B.C. All right? So what we have is there's a lot of years that pass between the prophecy being given and the prophecy being fulfilled. In fact, the prophecy was not fulfilled until after the northern kingdom had been destroyed by the Assyrians. But yet, it was fulfilled. And we see this fulfillment here in the book of 1 Kings chapter 13. Now, you keep in mind that God's named the person that's going to do this hundreds of years before he's even born. All right? So, 2 Kings chapter 23, and look at verse 15. All right? 2 Kings 23:15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place, he brake down and burned the high place, and stamped it small to powder, and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount, and he sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres, and burned them upon the altar. Isn't that what the prophet told Jeroboam would happen? And burned them upon the altar, and polluted it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, what title is that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the sepulcher of the man of God. Now,
Lord willing, we'll be talking about more about the man of God next week. But we're jumping a little bit ahead here, but I'm going to read it just because it's in the passage. It says, it is the scepter of a man of God which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. So he says, that man over there, that grave, that's the grave of the man that said hundreds of years ago that you were going to do this. He calls you by name, Josiah. Isn't that something? And he said, let him alone. Let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. And all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away and did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars, and burned men's bones upon them, and returned to Jerusalem. And so what we have here is over 300 years later, and about 100 years after the fall of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians, this prophecy was fulfilled to the T. Isn't that something? Over 300 years before the child was even born, God said through the prophet, a Josiah, a descendant of David, he's going to come here, and this is what he's going to do to your altar, Jeroboam. And he did it. He didn't do it even during the duration of that kingdom. About 100 years after the kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians, then's when he did it. But you mark it down. You mark it down. When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. I would imagine after about 10 years, old Jeroboam was thinking, well, that prophet, the old crazy man of God, he said this is what's going to happen, but it hadn't happened yet. I guess God forgot about it. Or maybe he was just maybe he didn't know what he was talking about there. Just wait, Jeroboam, just wait. Amen? Just wait. You'll be burning in hell a long time before it'll happen, but it will happen. It will happen. And so he made that prophecy. I'm going to tell you something. How can you doubt that this is the Word of God when you see things like that happening? When you see prophecies like that. And then another thing is this. He declared an immediate sign to authenticate his message. And there's been times in history when God will do that. You'll find there's times in history whenever that miracles are common. And then there's times in history where they're very rare. But miracles are things that God has given at times to authenticate the messages of his messengers. We find a lot of miracles in the days of Elijah and Elisha. We find a lot of miracles in the days of the apostles. Times like that. Well, God says, all right, now I'm going to do a miracle here. And it's going to be a sign to Jeroboam that you are a man of God and what you're saying is true. Now notice what the sign is. Look at verse 3. And he gave a sign the same day saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent. Now that doesn't mean he's renting it out, okay? That means it's going to be ripped in two, okay? Like you rend a piece of cloth, okay? The altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, now that's why he said this is going to happen right now. And I want to make you understand and believe that everything else I've told you is true. And so he says this is what's going to happen. And so we look and we find that King Jeroboam doesn't believe it. And he says it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar at Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar. I can see him there. He's all making his offering. And the old man of God shows up and he tells him, pronounces the judgment of God on him. And he turns around and I'm assuming he stretches his hand out to point at the man of God. And it says, he put forth his hand from the altar saying, lay hold on him. Otherwise, who does he think he is coming here talking to me? I'm the king. And coming here to the place where we worship our golden calves, our pagan idol gods. Who's he thinking? Lay hold on him. And I can imagine his royal guards, they went to lay hold on him. But he no sooner got the words out of his mouth than notice what happened. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up so he could not pull it in again to him. Can you imagine that? Lay hold on him. His arm and hand just shrivels up. And it's stuck out there. And not a thing he can do about it. Huh? God's being very gracious and merciful to this man, is he not? I mean, he's giving him warning after warning after warning. And so, what does Jeroboam do? He realizes, my goodness, God's just struck me with some judgment here. And so it says, the altar also was rent, verse 5, and the ashes poured out from the altar. Right there, just like the man of God had just said, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored me again. Now all of a sudden, whereas before he was wanting him to be laid hold on, probably was going to have him taken out and executed, now all of a sudden he's saying, hey, would you please pray for me? He entreats him. Preacher, would you please pray for me? Please pray that God would restore my hand. Please. And lo and behold, you know what? The man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him again and became as it was before. So he prays for him, and the king's hand's restored. Man, feels good, doesn't it? That feels good. I can just imagine how relieved he was. And so then the king, now he decides, well, I want to do something for the man of God. And so we look at verses 7 through 10. Look at this. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself. Otherwise, you travel all the way down from Judah up here today and you're going to have a long trip back home. Just come home with me over to the palace and you can go there. You can get you a good hot bath. And I'll give you some good meal, you know, royal meal. And then he says, and I will give thee a reward. I'm going to pay you because you prayed for me and the Lord healed my hand. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned, not by the way that he came to Bethel. So the man of God looks at the king and he says, nope, not going to go to your house, not going to eat your food, not going to take your silver bars or your gold bars or whatever else you want to give him as a reward. He probably named his price. He said, I'm not going to do it. And here's the reason. God told me to come up here, and while I'm up here in your territory, I'm not to eat anything, I'm not to drink anything, I'm to deliver the message, and then I'm to turn around and I'm going to go home. But God told me to go home a different way than I came up, and that's exactly what I plan to do. And that man means that. He's planning to do it. Now, Lord willing, next week we're going to see that something happened that got him out of the will of God. And he paid a great price for it. But this man is very serious about this. He is saying to that king, he says, no, sirree. He says, I am not for sale. No, sir, I'm going to obey God. I'm not going to listen to you, King Jeroboam. I have a higher power to submit to. And he means that. Now, what King Jeroboam should have done, we're getting right down here, right before the paragraph before the conclusion. King Jeroboam should have repented of the ungodly executive actions that he initiated. He should have done that. You would think that he would have, wouldn't you? I mean, the altar rent, the ashes spilled out, his hand dries up, and then the man of God prays for him, and his hand is healed there. You would have thought that he would have said, man, I realize this. I have been tempting the Lord God, and I need to get right with him. I need to tell him that I have done wrong in building these pagan idol gods and changing the place of worship and the days of worship and putting in this unqualified leadership and becoming a spiritual leader. I need to ask God to forgive me of this. You would have thought that he would have. But you know what? He did not. Now, we're jumping ahead a little bit here, and we'll come back and we'll fill in the gap next week, Lord willing. But look at 1 Kings chapter 13 and look at verses 33 and 34. It says, after this thing, after what we've been looking at tonight, after this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places, still ordaining unqualified leadership. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. Now remember what God had promised him? If you'll do what I tell you, I will make your house as sure as the house of David. Otherwise it will have no end. What's he talking about? Cutting off and destroying the house of Jeroboam from there. To cut off his house means this.
you're not going to have any descendants. Every one of them is going to die in one way or another. You're not going to have any descendants left. I'm cutting your house off. Now, he had a promise. If you just do what I say, your house will be just like David's. It'll be a sure house. There's no end to it. That was an unconditional promise that God made to David. But it was a conditional promise that he made to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam did not meet the conditions there. And so lo and behold, let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 15. Again, we'll fill in some gaps in here over the next week or two here. But what happens is old King Jeroboam, he has a rather lengthy reign. I think it was about 22 years, if I remember correctly. Somewhere around there, anywhere around 20, 22 years. But he had a rather lengthy reign. And after he dies, and by the way, in the meantime, he had some more heartaches because of his disobedience, but he just wouldn't learn. And so after he dies, he has one of his sons, Nadab. You look at that right column in the first page. It's got Jeroboam, and then it's got Nadab, 910 to 909. Just a part of 2 years, actually, not even two full years, that his son Nadab reigned. But he inherited the throne of the northern kingdom. So you'd look and say, Nadab's the king. So the man of God exaggerated whenever he said God was going to cut off his house. No. Remember, God says it's going to happen, amen? And so Nadab reigned less than two full years, and he ended up being assassinated by Baasha, who also killed the rest of the household of King Jeroboam. Look at chapter 15 and look at verse 29 and 30. It came to pass when he reigned, that's Nadab, Baasha when he takes over from Nadab. It came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the what? The house of Jeroboam. He left not to Jeroboam any that what? Breathed. You know what that means? He killed them all. Until he had destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. The one that told him, if you will do what God says, your kingdom will be as sure, your house will be as sure as David. And he didn't do it. And so he suffers the consequences. Because, verse 30, of the sins of Jeroboam which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin, and that's one of the things about leadership. Leadership always leads people to do right or wrong. It is important what kind of leadership we have. It's very important. It's not just that they are great politicians or charismatic personalities or no. They need to be people with some character and some morals about them. They will influence them. And so he says, and which he made Israel sin by his provocation, wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. God does get upset. And so as a result of that, what happens? All of his house ends up getting cut off. All of his household. Now, so many conclusions we can draw here from this tonight. I just close with two. Number one, men of God are directed by the Word of God. They speak according to the Word of God. They are not intimidated by anyone, and they are not for sale. Those are important points. It is not a man of God who just acts on the whim. It's not a man of God that speaks all kinds of wonderful things, but it's not the Word of God. He stays with the book. Amen? And it's not a man of God that is intimidated by anyone else, even if he's a king. And it's not a man of God that can be bought and sold. No, that's not a man of God. May God give us some more people like this anonymous man, or maybe his name was Ido, whoever he was, may God give us more like him. Amen? The second thing is this. In King Jeroboam, we are warned of the foolishness of persisting in rebellion against God after being clearly warned. Was not he warned? His hand dries up. The altar's rent. And, you know, I would like to think if that had been me, I would have said, Lord, listen, I'm sorry. I have messed up. Whether you heal me or not, I want to repent. I want to get right with you right now. But he did not do that. But you know what? There's a lot of folks out there, probably more people like that than there's not. God warns them and warns them. Sometimes it's like he shrivels their arm, we'd say. He hits them with a brick bat
And other times he does great things for them, you know, like healing their body. And yet, instead of saying, man, God has been firing shots over my bow, I am going to repent of my sin and get right with God. Instead of doing that, what do? They say, well, I got away with it this time. I think I'll do it again. And they just keep trying out the patience of God until they exhaust the patience of God. Now, that reminds me, and I'll close with this right here, the book of Romans chapter 2. And listen to Romans chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 6. The Bible says this, or despisest thou the riches of this goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? I think it was Sunday morning that I made this statement, and I've said it often over the years. God can rough you up to try to get your attention. And a lot of times that's what people think that God is. He's like up there and like, oh boy, I'm going to take it. I'm just going to rough you up. I'm going to beat you up and so forth until ever I just break you. Now, God can do that. And thank God He does that at times. Amen? But you know what His preferred method of getting out to a man's heart is this? It's His goodness and His forbearance. He's just so good to us. And He's forbearing. Otherwise, He puts up with a lot, giving us chance to repent. But the sad thing is, as God blesses and forbears, that people get the idea, God's not paying any attention, or He's not concerned about what I'm doing, or what I'm doing is not that serious. They presume the wrong things. You see that? That's what Jeroboam did. And so he says, and thinkest this old man, verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, that's what Jeroboam did, a hard and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Get that? You're just treasuring up wrath up unto thyself against the day of wrath. Otherwise, you're just piling on the pressure of the judgment of God. All right? It's not that God's not keeping records and He's not aware of what you're doing. Is He trying to get your attention, being good to you and merciful and long-suffering, that you'll repent? But instead you keep saying, well, that must mean that God is not concerned about it, no big deal. And so I persist in it, and I just keep piling wrath on wrath on wrath on wrath on wrath. And verse 6 says of God, who will render to every man according to his what? I've said this recently. Every Christ rejecter goes to hell. Every man that accepts Christ goes to heaven. But just as heaven is not the same for everybody that goes there, hell is not the same for everybody that goes there either. The Bible says some will be eaten with many stripes, some will